It has been a great delight to be with each of you, and I have received great benefit. Last night was just a charge for the heart, and each of the messages today have been so full of the life of the Word of God, and so it's been my great joy. Tonight, I have the privilege of talking about one of my favorite subjects, one of my favorite heroes in church history. And while we are going to spend a good bit of time talking about history, let's begin with the Word of the Lord. Psalm 78, just the first few verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your hearts to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And might not be as their fathers, stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Once again, let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would bring to our remembrance all those things which we have known, which we have heard, which have been declared to us, and which are life to us. We confess to you that we have been that stubborn and rebellious and forgetful generation. And yet you have been merciful. You call us to yourself and you remind us again of your great and mighty deeds. And so with Moses before the throng, the great scene before the glassy sea, we say with Moses, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who will not fear you? Who will not worship and bow down before you? For your righteous deeds have been made known. Lord God, let our hearts resonate with that truth. Let our lives portray that truth. And we pray that you would bring forth a glorious harvest for the sake of your kingdom. For we pray this in the great name of the King, the Judge, the Lawgiver, the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Yesterday morning I quoted Ian Murray when he said, when Chalmers was born in 1780, it was about the deadest time in the history of the Church of Scotland since the Reformation. And when he died in 1847, it was about the alivest. The difference, Murray said, was almost entirely attributable to the Spirit's work through him. Chalmers used to make much of the fact that in his early days, he believed that he could be a good man, uttering good words, for a good people in a good land, and that would be sufficient. And then he came to know the fullness of the gospel, and it changed him forever. He said this, "There is no subject on which people are readier to form rash opinions than religion. The Bible is the best corrective to these. A man should sit down to it with the determination of taking his lesson just as he finds it, founding his creed upon the sole principle of, thus saith the Lord, and deriving his every idea and his every impression on every subject that pertains to truth, and every subject does, from the authentic record of God's will." Similarly, he said, we have to make the Bible our vade mecum, our book of reference, our book of trust. Let us be convinced more and more of the prodigious fertility of the Bible. How much lies hidden and unobserved, even after many perusals. And surely, if it be true that a man may read it 100 times and find something on his next reading which he missed all of his former ones, oftener recourse to this means of grace bids fair for multiplying our blessings. Therefore, let us be quick to be in the way of grace. I love that line. Let us be quick to be in the way of grace. I've often pondered that line as I've met Christian after Christian who, out of church and out of fellowship, will nevertheless say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus. I came to know the gospel when I was a boy." And I think to myself, "But you have steadfastly avoided the way of grace all your life." I start with these quotes about the Bible because tonight we're going to talk about a man and his life, his legacy, his vision for the church, but you can't talk about this man without talking about his love for the Word of God, his total trust in the sufficiency of the Word of God to fit us for every good thing. He would regularly say, "I have not a useful idea of my own at all." Though our subject is tonight a man who lived his life on the foundation of the Word of God, it is important for us to remember the mighty deeds of old. Philip Schaff said it this way, "How shall we labor with any effect to build up the church if we have no thorough knowledge of its history, nor fail to apprehend from it the proper point of observation? History is, and must ever continue to be, next to God's Word, the richest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity." Truth is, the Bible itself puts a heavy emphasis on historical awareness. Not at all surprising, considering the fact that a vast proportion of its own contents record the dealings of God with men and nations through the ages. Again and again, the Scriptures call us and all of God's people to remember. We're exhorted to remember the bondage, oppression, and deliverance of Egypt in Exodus chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord calls on us to remember the splendor, the strength, and the devotion of the Davidic kingdom in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. He calls on us to remember the valor, forthrightness, and holiness of the prophets in James chapter 5. He calls on us to remember the glories of creation in Psalm 104, the devastation of the flood in 2 Peter chapter 2, the judgment of the great apostasies in Jude verses 5 through 11, the miraculous events of the Exodus in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the anguish of the desert wanderings in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the grief of the Babylonian exile in Psalm 137, the responsibility of the restoration in Ezra chapter 9, the sanctity of the Lord's Day in Exodus chapter 20, the graciousness of the commandments in Numbers chapter 15, and the ultimate victory of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're exhorted to remember. He calls on us to remember, as the psalmist has said, that we must remember the deeds of the Lord in our midst. Surely we must remember His wonders of old. I will meditate on all Thy works, O Lord, and muse upon Your deeds. And again, oh, give thanks to the Lord, all upon His name. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among all the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders on the earth. Glory in His name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. And remember the wonders which He has done in our midst, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. We are to remember. When Moses stood before the Israelites at the end of his life, he reminded them of the works of God in history. He reminded them to remember. Deuteronomy 32. When David stood before his family and friends following a great deliverance, he reminded them to remember. 2 Samuel chapter 22. When Solomon stood before his subjects at the dedication of the temple, he reminded them to remember. 1 Kings chapter 8. When Nehemiah stood before the families of Jerusalem at the consecration of the rebuilt city walls, he reminded them of the works of God in history in a song of the covenant. He reminded them to remember Nehemiah chapter 9. When Stephen stood before an accusing and enraged Sanhedrin, he reminded them of the works of God in history in a litany of faith. He reminded them to remember in Acts chapter 7. Truth is that remembrance and forgetfulness are the measuring rods of faithfulness throughout the Scriptures. A family that passes on its legacy to its children will bear great fruit, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8. A people that remembers the great and mighty deeds of God will be blessed. Actually, the whole direction of a culture depends upon the gracious appointments of memory. And so we read in Psalm 88, wonders cannot be known in the midst of darkness. Righteousness cannot be done in a land of forgetfulness. That's why the Bible makes it plain that there are really only two kinds of people in the world. Effectual doers and forgetful hearers. James chapter 1. That's why the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believer is primarily to bring to our remembrance the word of truth, according to John chapter 14, verse 26. But we typically want fireworks from the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is comes to us in times of adversity, and as the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he reminds us that with great and glorious examples, lest we stumble and fall like our fathers did when they doubted in the desert. In fact, at the end of that passage, the Apostle Paul reminds us that there is no temptation that has ever overtaken us, but such as is common to man. He's reminding us that in our times of adversity, we're to remember. We're to remember those who have gone before us. We're to remember the great and mighty deeds of the Lord. We are to remember. Trouble is that we're constantly forgetting that. It's one of the reasons why it's so ironic that in the modern church, we have forgotten a remarkable man, the likes of which the church has hardly ever known before or since, Thomas Chalmers. His accomplishments were great. He was a brilliant mathematician and a philosophical scientist, and was able to wow the world with his astronomical lectures in 1815 and 16. When they were published, they became the best-selling lectures in the history of the English language, and for a short while, actually outsold Sir Walter Scott's great adventure novels. He wrote more than 60 books in his lifetime, started a publishing house that began republishing the great Christian classics of the past. That publishing house, by the way, was entrusted to one of the deacons in Chalmers Church there in Glasgow. His name was William Collins. And Collins Bible Publishers became the world's largest Bible publisher in years afterwards. And, of course, in modern amalgamation style, it's been swallowed up as part of Harper Collins. Nevertheless, that began as the book ministry of Chalmers Church. He was quite accomplished in the area of missions and was a pioneer in raising mission support at a time when missionary organizations had no structure to reach local churches. Chalmers began what he called the penny campaigns, where he called upon faithful believers who had few means to simply contribute their pennies. And those penny campaigns helped to launch the modern missions movement. J. Hudson Taylor would later say that there would never have been a China Inland Mission and probably never would have been anything like the modern missions movement had it not been for Chalmers. He was a pioneer in church planting as well, at a time when the state church in both England and Scotland had become very content with the status quo. They had become a part of the powers and the principalities and had established themselves well in the upper echelons of society. They were cosmopolitan and they were content. But Chalmers believed that the churches needed to be planted to win souls. He believed that churches needed to be missional in their outreach. And so he launched what he called church extension movements that over the course of his lifetime wound up planting more than 800 new congregations in Scotland alone. He was also a strong advocate for education and that helped to establish not only New College Edinburgh, but also more than 425 new parish schools for children to be trained up and equipped so that they might be fit for kingdom service. He was actively involved in the reform of society as well. He was close friends with William Wilberforce, who was his senior by many years. Nevertheless, they became partners in the great project of both emancipation and the reformation of manners throughout Great Britain. It was his heart's desire to see the good news of the gospel proclaimed in every discipline, in every arena, so that the redemption of Christ might be seen just as well in the way a Scot or an Englishman spent his money, ran his business, bridled his tongue, focused his eyes, as it did in the way he professed his faith on a Sunday morning. He was also necessarily involved in political influence as well. He was a strong advocate that Christians could be members of neither party by heart, but rather representatives of King Jesus in the civil sphere, calling on civil government to bend the knee to Christ and Christ alone, to adhere themselves to God's law and God's law alone. It made him an important part of the political equation, but also it made him a despised man once politicians realized that they could not simply use him for their benefit. But of all of the things that Thomas Chalmers was remarkable for, I think that the most remarkable of all of his achievements is the one that is most neglected of all. It was his recovery, his revitalization, and his transformation of the parish model for ministry. Now, from a historical perspective, the parish model of ministry was the basis for geographical centers for the missional work of local churches from about the time of the 7th or 8th century. So we start to see, in England in particular, when Christianization begins to sweep across the island, that the island was divided up into geographical locations with a church in the center of it, and that church was expected to minister the gospel to that region. And that's about as far as the parish model went. It was just sort of a geographical structure. Now, Chalmers saw the genius and the beauty of having widespread churches throughout Great Britain, but he believed that the parish system needed to be more than just a geographical convenience. He believed that it needed to be a strategic, missional work of God. And he believed that if churches began to actually exercise all of the elements of the parish model, that they would begin to see the recovery of the biblical spheres, the biblical jurisdictions. See, the Bible tells us that God has established governments among men, that these governments in their various spheres check and balance one another, that they are slightly overlapping, but they are not to usurp one another's authority. So, for instance, the church has legitimate governmental functions that are given to it by the Lord, in the same way that the state does and the family does. But when a society begins to corrupt itself, the spheres either become blended or certain spheres supersede other spheres. Chalmers believed that a healthy, vibrant society would be the result when the spheres were distinctly left in their own jurisdictions to thrive under the direction of the Word of God. And he believed that the mechanism to bring this to pass was the parish model. Now, the components of a parish model that sound to many of us, particularly in the Reformed faith, they sound to many of us quite pedestrian, rather ordinary. They sound to us like just the ordinary functionings of the local church. The first and most fundamental aspect of a parish model is a dependence on what Chalmers and many reformers before and after called the ordinary means of grace. No tricks, no razzle-dazzle, no need for coffee bars and rock-climbing walls and rock bands, just a reliance upon the ordinary means of grace. Word, prayer, sacrament, confessional worship, the discipleship of men and women and children, the nurturing of covenant community, an eye toward covenantal succession, and the faithfulness across the generations, all done in an environment that is manageable and knowable. That's another way of saying small. As Palmer said, gargantuanism and the care of souls cannot coexist. If a pastor is going to pastor, he has to know the people that he loves and walks with. He has to be able to walk side by side with them. He has to be able to look into their eyes. He has to know who their mama was and who's their daddy. He needs to be able to know the names of the children, and he needs to be able to walk with them in heartaches and joys alike. He needs to know them. And they need to know him. And they need to know each other. And there needs to be a life and a vibrancy in the community. Years ago, I had the opportunity to meet Andrew Nelson Lytle. He was the last of the Vanderbilt agrarians. He's a great and brilliant novelist, poet, historian, one of the great champions who helped to pen the classic, I'll Take My Stand. Mr. Lytle lived in a log cabin on Mount Eagle, and I was given an opportunity when he was in his mid-90s to be entertained in the log cabin side by side with him. And he met me at the front porch, screen door still closed, and he said, young man, I need to know three things. I need to know, who are your people? Where is your land? And what do you grow? I thought to myself, wow. In three simple sentences, he grasped the essence of covenantalism. I gave him my answers and he said, come on in, son. And we had a wonderful conversation together. Chalmers believed that if you're going to have a living, vibrant, working, functional body of Christ, then all of the stuff that we read in the New Testament about bearing one another's burdens and holding one another accountable, passing on to young men the charge from older men, older women, training up the younger women in how to love their husbands. If that's going to happen, we have to know each other. And sometimes that's just a matter of proportions. Gargantuanism and the care of souls cannot coexist. But it's not just small, intimate covenant communities that mark out a parish ministry. It's also that faithfulness to the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, a passion for prayer, the proper administration and discipline of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. Chalmers said it this way, the gospel preaching always requires great courage, both to execute and to tolerate. For it must ever needs be a running toward the lion's roar. And he also said this, let us not overlook the more ordinary function of the Spirit, which is to give efficacy to the Word. Let us be quick to be in the way of grace, he said. In one of his treatises on church expansion, he wrote this long and remarkable declaration of the parish model. He says this: "Now, in our large towns, we have the ministerial service without the pastoral. And we know what a loose and precarious connection between ministers and people this has given rise to. It forms a most imperfect spiritual husbandry, just as much so as if in natural husbandry the whole of the agriculture were confined to the mere casting of the seed upon the ground without any preparation of the soil before, without inquiry or care about the progress of the vegetation afterwards, although the rains of heaven, which easily might have been drained off, should destroy the rising crop, or the fowls of the air, which might have easily been scared away, should devour it. Thus, we have hugely successful, wildly popular churches that are deserts of spirituality." He went on to say, "There is not a city population that will not rapidly deteriorate under the regimen of well-served pulpits and ill-served parishes." Haven't you seen that before? Great, brilliant orators. Oh, they can give a speech. They can stir you up. And you walk out the doors and you're alone in a throng. See, parish ministry is the ministry of God bringing together, Acts 2:42, like communities, where we literally break bread together, where we literally hang on every one of the apostles' words and doctrine, where we pray together, where we grow in grace and shout from the rooftops, "Good news, glad tidings, great joy. There is redemption in Jesus Christ and none other." For Chalmers, that was parish life. In addition, though, Chalmers believed that this vibrant, dynamic, small, manageable, well-known covenant community needed to look not inwardly, but outwardly. Now, I have seen the renewal movements over the last 20, 30 years where there has been a deep and abiding hunger for that kind of spiritual intimacy. The holy huddle. It's us against them. For Chalmers, the whole point of having that kind of wellspring of life is to water the whole garden. He used to tell his young pastor boys, he said, "Boys, you will never be called to a church. You're called to a neighborhood. You're called to a community. You're called to a city. So yes, I pastor the flock, and then go pastor the community." The vision that Chalmers had was that in every village, the pastor would go into every shop, would walk the streets, be known by the whole of the town, not just for his oratory in the pulpit, but for those moments when, like in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you're simply walking by the way and the Word of God begins to adorn the conversation. As you lie down, as you rise up, as you walk by the way, so that the Word of God is going forth from this little parish covenant community in explosive bursts and concentric circles of hope and redemption, but changing the whole of the place. Y'all know the story of Brother Brian? Alexander Brian, 19th and early 20th century pastor in the city of Birmingham, Alabama. Y'all know his story? If you ever go to Dreamland Ribs, park in the parking lot, you notice right across the street from Dreamland Rib, which, by the way, those are great ribs. It's no wonder that Alabama wins national championships because there's a Dreamland right in Tuscaloosa. But in Birmingham, if you park in the parking lot, you look across the street, there's a little pocket park. And in this little pocket park is a bronze statue of an old preacher on his knees praying. The name of the statue is named for this man. His name throughout Birmingham and his more than 50 years of ministry was Religion in Shoes. But Brother Brian wasn't the greatest preacher in the world. He pastored little Third Presbyterian Church right adjacent to downtown all those years, and it waxed and waned in its size and popularity, but it was never a powerhouse of spirituality in terms of the pulpit preaching. But Brother Brian knew that his primary ministry was to simply pastor Birmingham. He went into every shop, stopped by the firehouse. Every single policeman in Birmingham knew him. They all called him Pastor or Brother Brian. He made his mark on the city to such a degree that that when he died, more than 10,000 people came to his funeral, including one of the justices of the Supreme Court, not of Alabama, of the United States, to honor a man who loved his community well. What would it be like if ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those of us who have the message of the sovereign grace of Almighty God, were so well beloved in our communities just because over the course of 50 years, 60 years, however long the Lord gives us breath, we just show up. It was said that Brother Brian's most frequently uttered words were, "Let us pray." Chalmers believed that that was the key to evangelism. He believed that we could have all of the great initiatives and all of the great pushes to invite people to come to church, but it was when we went into their lives and we met them where they were as salt and light, as means of grace, that the great work of evangelism could be done. Chalmers also believed in church planting. He early on realized that that the largest proportion of new converts were in church plants. He believed that it was possible to actually undertake multiplication, which would be more fruitful for the kingdom than mere addition. And so he sought to raise up young men and sent them out, beat the hedgerows, create the wayside chapels, plant the churches, find a corner where there is no gospel voice, and lay fresh foundations again. They also believed that a parish, a tiny covenant community, could be the engine that drives missions. To preach missions, to cast before the people a vision of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, to every corner of the earth, that would be vibrant in the lives of the believers right there in the little parish, as well as stirring the hearts to support and eventually to send sons and daughters to bring good news to the ends of the earth. Accompanying this vision of missions was another component of the parish model. It was mercy ministry. Chalmers realized that part of the problem with the established church in England and Scotland by the middle of the 19th century was that it had what Bill Bright used to call the quarterback and cheerleaders strategy. Go after the wealthy. Go after the influential. Bring the gospel to those who could have the greatest influence in a culture. Chalmers believed that that was the complete opposite of the biblical strategy. They used to quote that passage that is found in both the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. They are called the benefactors. Yet it is not to be so among you. Instead, be the servants of all. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Chalmers believed that by reaching the poor, the despised, the rejected, the unloved, the unlovely, those that the world considered marginal at best, was the best way to win the whole society. And so, at the heart of his mission strategy for any community was find the poor and love them. Equip them. Help them transform poverty into productivity. He was constantly creating enterprises, Sunday schools. He taught the sewing classes and rudimentary industrial skills to people who had been long out of work following the Highland clearances. He believed that if they could create engines of productivity among the poor, breaking the cycle of dependency upon the state, that there would be a powerful renewal. One of the things that's really neglected in Chalmers' studies is we tend to focus on his theology, and his theology was great, or his missiology, it's wonderful, or we focus on his sermons or his books. And the truth is that when Thomas Chalmers was born, Scotland was the poorest nation in Europe. The poorest. Following the rising of Bonnie Prince Charlie in 1745 and the crushing of the backbone of the landholders of the Highlands and of the borderlands, and the depopulation through the Highland clearances, Scotland's economy had been devastated. Its fishing trade was essentially bankrupt. Its textile trade had been taken over by the large industrial concerns of Manchester and Liverpool to the south. And there seemed to be no way forward for little Scotland. If you know anything about the late 19th and early 20th century, you'll know that Scotland suddenly, out of nowhere, from that bankrupt state, became a hive of innovation. Men like Andrew Carnegie and Alexander Graham Bell and the invention of things like macadam, paving for roads, and the vacuum tube, which made long-distance radio and eventually television possible. All of the remarkable innovations in the electronics industry, so much of that came from Scotland. How did the poorest, the most poorly educated, the most devastated little country in all of Europe rise to become a powerhouse of innovation? I'll tell you. It was gospel theology penetrating the whole of life, giving hearts the hope of the future and a vision of transformation. And in large part, that came from the reinvigoration of the parish model under Thomas Chalmers. He wrote widely on economics, which is a peculiar thing for theologians in those days. Theologians wrote about justification. Theologians wrote about sanctification. Theologians didn't write about economics, civil government. And yet here was Chalmers saying, the gospel can transform all of this and transform all of life. Let's turn the gospel loose. And let's start in our little parishes. This, of course, led Chalmers to another distinctive of the parish model, and that was the education of the young. He believed that every single congregation ought to bring strong encouragement to mothers and fathers to invest in their children, to create parish schools, to educate children at home, to fit them with the good news of the gospel, to train them up in the catechism, but even more, to give them a vision for calling. And so Chalmers unleashed a kind of educational revolution that, again, contributed to the great rise of Scotland. By the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th, it was Scots engineers and Scots road builders and Scots architects that were in demand all over the British Empire to transform the moribund colonial outposts into hives of civilization and progress. Chalmers believed that part of the problem of the church in the past in social reform is that the church was always against things, but it wasn't ever really certain what it was for. And so he would say, the greatest and the most urgent of all of our responsibilities is the evangelization of the neglected masses. In truth, forming the greatest moral problem of our day, has scarcely been entered upon. It is because we are consumed with our concerns about all of those political trends that seem most deleterious to us. It is far more difficult to stir a people to action when their only interest is in general opposition to something rather than in specific support for something. So Chalmers was like Nehemiah, calling the people who had a mind to work to go to work, to rebuild the foundations, to set stone upon stone, however laborious, knowing that in the end, such work will bring splendid praise and great hope for the people of God. This, in turn, led to the final aspect of the parish model, which was cultural engagement. When little churches of covenant community, reliant upon the ordinary means of grace and the proclamation of the good news of the gospel, vibrant and fervent in prayer, began to move out into the culture through evangelism and church planting and missions and mercy ministry and education, that will change everything. Suddenly art, music, literature, and ideas explode in a profusion of creativity. There's this burst of energy, and people realize this is a great and glorious thing. Chalmers didn't believe in changing the culture by political action committees. Chalmers said, let's take a whole lot of steps back and start at the start. Let's build vibrant, dynamic churches that will be like fountains at the center of the garden, watering the whole of the garden. Let's see the kind of vision of Isaiah come to fruition before our very eyes. Let's take all of those things that we have heard and known and tell them to our children and to our children's children so that they might set their hope in God and believe him for his very great and precious promises to take hold of this whole land and see it transformed with the great hope of the gospel. That is the parish model. It's just biblical Christianity. It's what we all say we believe, but rarely practice, largely because the Bible has not been our Vade Mecum, our book of reference, the hope of the ages, the engine of productivity that drives us and fills us forever and ever. The prophet Isaiah laid out a great vision that loosed the bonds of biblical hope among the people of God, calling upon them to look forward to that day when the garden flourished once again, not where men and women could walk in the streets in which to dwell and know the fullness of the promise of God. That promise is a promise that we ought to yearn for, and we can begin to walk in its fullness simply by letting the church be the church. I don't know about you, but the last couple of months have been very difficult for me to swallow. The swirl of cultural transformation is beyond anything that I ever imagined we would see in our lifetime. 20 years ago, I wrote about the power of the homosexual movement in a book entitled Legislating Immorality. But I confess to you, though I predicted all of the things that have come to pass, I really didn't expect to see it in my lifetime. I thought my children or my grandchildren would have to deal with it. And in a single sweep, we're seeing it all come to pass. Lots of my friends, whenever they hear the latest shoe drop, the latest Planned Parenthood video spread on social media, the response is almost universally the same. Oh, Lord, have mercy. To which I always respond, oh, yes, Lord, have mercy. But also, church, have courage. We've been given the very great and precious promises. We've been given the very word of God. We've been given the sword of the Spirit. Let us go forth. In the 9th century, the little king of Wessex was a 16-year-old boy by the name of Alfred. He never expected to rise to the throne. He had a father who was a great warrior and 4 older brothers, all who had been fitted to be great princes and warriors. But in successive Norse invasions, his father first, and then each of his successive brothers were swept away. And suddenly, Alfred, who had been trained as an academic, he was what in those days was called a booksmith, was thrust upon the throne, and now the existence of the kingdom really depended upon his leadership. What would a 16-year-old booksmith do in a situation like this? Great threatening throng of Norse warriors made their way to the plain of Ethelred. Alfred gathered the remnants of his tiny Wessex force, battered and beleaguered, and as the mist was rising in the early dawn, just before the day in which battle was sure to come, Alfred walked among his men and looked them in their eyes and began to recite to them the old war song drawn from the Psalms. When the enemy comes in, roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood. The Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before defeating every foe. Defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend. Some then trust in chariots. Some trust in the horse. But we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. The Lord has made my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The Lord lays low our enemies. But he raises us upright. He raises us upright. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend. 1,000 fall on my left hand, 10,000 to the right, and yet he will protect us from the terrors in the night, protect us from the terrors of the teeth of the devourer. Imbue us with your spirit, Lord. Encompass us with power. Encompass us with power. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend. And on that day, as has so often been the case, the few defeated the many. The weak defeated the mighty. The righteous overcame the wicked. The land was saved. The legacy was won. The word of God was honored. And King Jesus was proclaimed as Lord of lords and King of kings. And every knee bowed and every tongue confessed. As it was, so Lord, let it be. As it has been, so Lord, let it come to pass. We remember the past so that we can fit ourselves to the present and march toward the future with the fullness of the promises of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for the very great and precious promises that we have in the word of truth, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Fit us, send us, equip us, embolden us. Lord, have mercy. Church, have courage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.